1 John 5, verses 13 through 17. I think that there's considerable confusion for Christian people about why we pray. Confusion because we're taught that God is sovereign. We're taught that God will accomplish His will. We are confused about the relationship between His will and our will. We are taught to pray, "Thy will be done." So that adds another layer of confusion. And at least in the minds of some, makes prayer seem superfluous. If we're just going to pray in the end that God's will would be done, then what's the point of praying at all? It seems to undermine the motive for prayer. If in the end it's just all turned over to God's will. And I think some of the confusion about why we pray has to do with coming to the question of prayer with a narrow definition of what we mean when we're talking about prayer. I think that's part of the problem. We think of prayer as petition. We think of asking and making requests. That's a very limiting understanding of prayer. And so when we're asking the question, why pray, we're thinking, well, if God's going to do His will, then He's not going to do my will, so why would I make any requests? We're missing in that train of thought, we're missing the whole idea of prayer as relationship with God. Prayer as communion with God, prayer as fellowship with God, which is really the primary meaning. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then draw near to God." Now, that phrase is repeated in the book of Hebrews, and we find it other places in the Bible as well, James Epistle and other places. I think that gives us an insight into a window through which to view what we're doing in prayer. What we're really doing in prayer primarily is we're drawing near to God. We are moving into the presence of God. We are enjoying God's company. We are enjoying God's fellowship. That's what's primary. And as we do that, in fact, we begin to take on the mind of Christ. In contact with, in fellowship with God, we begin to conform to the image of God and conform to the will of God. And so the idea of there being this conflict between God's will and our will seems less stark, less of an issue when we view prayer not so much as petitions. There's certainly the petitionary element. I'm not minimizing that for a moment. Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be given to you. Let your request be made known to God," it says in Ephesians 4, 6 and 7. So there is certainly the petitionary element. We do make our requests. We do go with our needs. But I think it's a mistake to see that as being primary, as though that's the essential thing that we are doing as we're going with our shopping list into the presence of God. Prayer is about drawing near to God. Prayer is about withdrawing from the world in order to move into our closet and enjoy the presence of God and fellowship with Him apart from others, to hear from His word, to experience the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, and to enjoy that that presence with us. So I think if we begin to think of prayer rather as this communion rather than as just petition, I think it takes us a certain distance down the road of understanding why it is that we pray. And yet we need to recognize, and I don't mean to minimize at all, the problem of prayer. That we pray and God is often silent. He doesn't respond. He doesn't grant our request. He seems not to hear us. This is a complaint of the people of God throughout all of the centuries. Do not be silent. Psalm 83, verse 1. Do not be silent or not comprehending. Listen to my plea. Listen to my prayer. Hear me when I cry. This is a refrain that we find throughout the Psalms, and we find it throughout the history of the church regarding the people of God, that God seems not to hear. He seems not to care. He seems not to answer. And so that undermines our assurance and confidence in prayer. So why is it that we do pray? And we find here the Apostle Paul saying this, verse 14, "And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's the language of trust, of assurance. He says in verse 15, and if we know that he hears us, notice we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know, again, he repeats, that we have the requests. There's the petitions which we have asked of him. So what we want to answer this morning, as we look at these verses with some interest in light of our own experience, what we want to answer is, how is it that we can come to have the kind of confidence that the Apostle Paul says that we should have in our prayers? A confidence that God hears, confidence that God answers, the assurance of his interest, the assurance of his sympathy toward us, our assurance that he will respond to us. So our confidence in prayer, then, as we see before us here, is first of all grounded in assurance. That is, in the assurance of our salvation. In other words, verse 14 arises out of verse 13. Last time we looked at verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says, these things were written that you might know that you have eternal life. It's on the basis of our knowledge of eternal life, that that's a gift that God has given to us, that we have confidence, even boldness, you could translate the word, to approach God with our requests and have the confidence that he's going to hear our prayers and grant our requests. Why? Because our sins have been forgiven. Why? Because we have been pardoned, because we have been reconciled to God, because we have been justified, to use the theological language, because we have been adopted, because we have membership now in the family of God and in the household of God. We are now one of his children. Chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of God, love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. We have that great privilege of adoption. We are members of the household. We are his children. We are his family. It's on that basis, then, that we have confidence that our Father in heaven is going to hear our prayers. The Apostle John's just building on what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, to pray to God as our Father who art in heaven, who taught us that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts, that certainly our Father knows how to give good gifts to those who ask of him. And so ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. If you ask for bread, he's not going to give you a rock. He's going to listen with sympathy. He's going to respond and grant the request of his children. Why? Because we are his children. So verse 14, the confidence of verse 14 that he speaks of there, arises out of the reality of verse 13. And that's why we have boldness. That's why we have a sense of free access and freedom of speech before him or in his presence. Again, going back to what prayer fundamentally is, before him means when we are in his presence making our requests, which is where we are when we are praying. We are enjoying his fellowship. We are in his presence. We are enjoying our relationship to our Father who is in heaven. And when we go from praise to petition, we do so with the confidence and we do so boldly. We approach the throne of grace, to use the language of the writer to the Hebrews, with that confidence that he will hear us. We take that confidence to us into the place of prayer. It'd be like the difference between a child asking his father for something versus asking a stranger. If you ask a stranger, you don't have any confidence that the stranger is going to hear your request. No confidence that the stranger will look at you with sympathy, that he will be inclined to honor the request, will make the effort to meet the request. But when you ask your father, it's altogether different. He looks at you with favor. He looks at you with sympathy. He looks at you with an awareness of your deprivations and an awareness of your need and a commitment to meeting those needs. So this is the apostle's outlook on prayer. That's to be our outlook on prayer. We are able to come to God with boldness, with confidence, because we have that assurance that we have eternal life. God has pardoned us. He has accepted us. He looks upon us with favor in Christ. We are one of his own. We are members of his household, of his family. We are numbered among his children. And so, as the 103rd Psalm says, he pities us as a father does his children. We have confidence because of our assurance of our salvation. Secondly, it's our confidence is grounded in assurance, but it's also built on the promises. Continuing our look at verse 14, he then says that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Not only are we his children, but he has made promises. In other words, our confidence here is not just built on a doctrine of adoption, as it were. There's also specific promises. It's not just a deduction from other things. It's that the Bible actually spells out that there are promises made to us when we pray. And the promise that he declares here is that God hears us. That is, he hears us favorably in verse 15. That's what it means to hear us. To hear us is to hear us with his favor. And so we can ask, he says, anything. Verse 15, he goes on and repeats himself. We know that he hears us. That is, hears us with favor in whatever. The anything of verse 14 becomes the whatever of verse 15. And we know that we have the requests which we have asked of him. Now, all this is built on the promises of Jesus. For example, John 16:23. Jesus said, ask the Father for anything and he will give it to you. Chapter 14, verse 13 of John's gospel. Whatever you ask in my name, Jesus says, that will I do. Chapter 15, verse 7. Whatever you wish, it shall be done for you. Again, in chapter 15, verse 16. So that he speaks of there of a confidence, both of our approach to God in prayer. We can approach him. He's not going to reject us. He's not going to push us back. He's not going to slam the door in our face. We can approach him, and we have confidence of the response that we're going to get to the prayer itself. And so what he's encouraging here is that we should go ahead and ask. Ask for the things that are necessary. Ask for the things that are important. Ask for those things that are upon your heart. Let your requests be made known to God. Bring to God your burdens. Bring to him your hurts and your pains and your anxieties. Bring to him your dreams and your aspirations. You bring them to him. You're being invited to bring whatever. You're being invited to ask for anything, to let your request be made known. We can have that confidence, you see, because that's what Jesus has promised. That's what his apostles repeat as they underscore the promises that Jesus has made. That we're to take the whatevers and the anythings of life, the things with which we are burdened, the things about which we have care, the things that are important to us, the things that are our priorities. We are to take them and bring them to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. We can be assured of this. We can be confident of this. We need not doubt that this is the case. This is the promise of Jesus. This is the promise of his apostles. And so we're being urged to ask. Jesus, we regularly remind ourselves, was using the present tense there. Keep on asking and it shall be given to you. Keep on seeking and you shall find. Keep on knocking and it shall be opened to you. That's the assurance that he's given. But you may be sitting there and you're thinking, well, but you're missing the whole crux of the problem, which is in the phrase that you read through rather quickly there, where he says at the end of verse 14, that if we ask anything, but then he qualifies it, according to his will, he hears it. You say, well, there's the whole problem. That maybe what I want isn't what God wants. Well, I'd urge you to just pause and listen to yourself for a moment about whether or not you really want that which God does not want. whether or not it is your intention and design to demand from God that which God is not pleased to give. That which the all-wise, all-knowing, all-good God who is your Father is not inclined to give. Whether or not that should be something that you should want, insist upon, demand, require of him. Whether or not this is an intolerable qualification which robs me of the motive that I have to even bother to pray. I think that needs to be evaluated. That needs to be called into question. That needs to be looked at. Surely it is the case that what we really want, when we examined our hearts in the depths of our being, and when we examine the circumstances with which we are surrounded and the options that are before us, that what we really want is that which God wants. And we need not fear, we need not tremble thinking that God may not give us that thing that we want because it isn't his will. Is that a thing about which we ought to be concerned? Is that something about which we ought to be worried? That somehow God is going to deprive us of that thing which we want because he wants something different for us? Which I really should say, he wants something better for us. We can know that. We can be confident of that. As Jesus said, you ask for bread, he's not going to give us a stone. We ask for fish, he's not going to give us a scorpion. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts, does not our Father in heaven know how to give good gifts to his children when they ask him? In addition, I think that we should say this. Conformity to God's will is the broader context of answered prayer. He's not introducing something bizarre and unusual and external. Conformity to God's will is the broader context of answered prayer. In other words, when we pray, we should not see prayer as a means by which we intend to change the will of God, or the means by which we are going to impose our will rather than submitting to his. Let's see if we can't establish some consistency here about the way we're to go about our praying. Just look back at chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. There, the Apostle John writes, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." All right, if our heart does not condemn us, if we're forgiven, if we are children of God, if we've been reconciled to God, if we've been restored to fellowship with God, our heart does not condemn us. We know that we are in our right standing with God. Then we have confidence. The same word that we have here in chapter 5, verse 14. We have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying there, we saw this a number of weeks back, that obedience is the context. It's not the meritorious cause of answered prayer, but it is the context. As opposed to the opposite. Oh, I'm in rebellion against God. I have no intention of obeying his commands. I'm going to do whatever I want. I don't care what God says. Now I'm in trouble. I'm going to pray and I expect an answer. Of course not. God's not going to hear that prayer. That's not the way God works. The context of answered prayer is faithfulness, is commitment, is a life devoted to Christ. Another example that we find is Mark 11:27, where Jesus says, if we ask believing, God will hear that prayer. He underscores there the necessity of faith. That there must be this quality of trust. In other words, there must be this relationship where I know God and I trust God and I believe his promises as I pray. Faith is a necessary ingredient in prayer. The prayers will be ineffectual. The prayers won't be heard if they're not united with faith. Not because faith is a meritorious cause of answered prayer, but because it is the context within which prayers are answered. Similarly, John 15:7. Jesus there says that God will give us whatever we ask. But he says it's as we are abiding in Christ. If you abide in Christ, then God will hear our prayers. The context of answered prayer is one who is a devoted disciple, one who remains with Christ, is faithful to Christ, is walking with Christ, is abiding with Christ, who understands that he relates to Christ as does a branch to the vine. He has no life apart from Christ. He has no fruitfulness apart from Christ. So he is abiding as a branch connected to the true vine. And it's in that context then that the promise is given that if you pray, that whatever you ask, it will be given. So that conformity to the will of God is the context within which these promises of answered prayer are given. The opposite is foolhardy. Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I treasure iniquity, sin, if I harbor that, I nurture that and guard that and retain that. If I retain my idols and my lusts, and in that respect, regard those iniquities. The psalmist says the Lord will not hear me. Why won't he hear me? Because that's not the context within which he hears prayers. The context of heard prayer is a life that is being lived in conformity to the will of God. You know, a number of years ago, a street person came to see me. And he wanted to be healed. And so he sought out a holy man, right? That was me, holy man. So he finds a clergy. He comes to my office. He wants the magical words to be repeated. Pray for my healing. And as we discussed, it was absolutely clear that he had no intention of repenting of sin, no intention of believing in Christ, walking with Christ, being a disciple of Christ, no intention of honoring God, pleasing God, living for God. But he saw prayer as a kind of magic that could be worked on his behalf. And so he wanted that prayer in the context of his rebellion and disobedience. And I had to explain to him, that's not the way that God works. If it were, we would reduce prayer to some kind of chant, magical incantation that could be repeated and by which we would access the powers of the divine and order it to jump through the hoops that we designed for it. We pray according to the will of God because the assumption is that we are living according to the will of God. Not perfectly, of course not perfectly, but genuinely and sincerely and earnestly. Nothing that we do in this life is perfectly, but then there's a difference between perfect obedience and the intention not to obey at all. We intend to obey, though we obey imperfectly. And it's as imperfect but earnest and sincere disciples whose desire is to conform to the will of God and who, when we don't conform to the will of God, are inclined to adopt the language of the Apostle Paul when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who can set me free from this body of death?" We're burdened by disobedience. We're burdened by the continuing defects of character and flaws that continue to manifest themselves in our life and living. So it's in the context of this life being lived according to the will of God, the ambition to please God and to honor God, that answered prayer is given. I would say a couple of things further as well. This being one, that the establishment of the will of God is the guarantee of our safety. You know, a couple of verses above this, the Apostle John says, his commandments are not burdensome. No, his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are a delight. His commandments are where our safety is found. The will of God, it's outside of the will of God that we find ourselves in deep trouble. We don't find ourselves in deep trouble of our own making when we honor the sanctity of human life, when we honor the sanctity of marriage, when we honor the sanctity of other people's property, when we honor the sanctity of truth, when we're eager to honor father and mother and honor the Sabbath day, and we're careful about honoring no other gods and protecting the name of God and dispensing with images of God. All of those things are the path of safety and well-being. That's where blessedness is to be found. We need not fear the will of God. That's where safety is. Again, I go back to some of the things I was taught erroneously back when I was in college, when the leaders of the Christian group that I associated with were saying, don't ever pray, thy will be done. He says, you pray that, you just canceled out the rest of your prayer. I just canceled out the rest of my prayer. So I'm to pray contrary to the will of God and then not submit to the will of God at the end of my prayer so that my will be imposed on God's will. Because my way is better than his way. Because I'm wiser than God. Alec Motir, my Old Testament teacher in England, said, if that were the case with prayer, prayer would be like a loaded gun at our heads. We would find ourselves in so much trouble so quickly that it would make our heads spin. If God weren't there to say no when we pray contrary to his will, if God were not kind and inclined to overlook our foolishness, the foolish things for which we make requests, then we wouldn't pray at all, because prayer would then be self-destructive. But because he's kind, because he's good, he says no to us when we pray contrary to his will, that we might remain safe and secure and protected within his will. So we pray according to the will of God. Praying according to the will of God means that we are seeking to conform to that will generally, and that we are attempting to embrace the whole of God's agenda. In other words, if I have the mind of Christ, and I then will have the perspective that he has and the point of view that he has, and I'll establish the priorities that he has, then it's his will that I will want and not my own. All right, back to the question then. All right, if all that's true, then why bother to pray? Because prayer is the means by which God accomplishes his will. The same reason why we send preachers, why we send missionaries to the ends of the earth. Romans 10:17, how will they hear unless someone is sent? The implication being people don't hear. They don't hear the gospel. They don't come to faith in Christ. They aren't saved unless people are sent and the gospel is heard. Well, I thought that God predestined. He does. But he predestines ends and means, and the means to the end are gospel preaching and prayer. So that it is true, as James says, that you have not because you ask not. Because prayer is the means by which the will of God and the blessed will of God is accomplished even in our own lives. So that if we want to grow in Christ-likeness, we better pray about that. If we want to be better spouses, we need to pray. If we want to be better parents, we need to pray. If we want to see unsaved relatives saved, we need to pray for their souls. If we want to see saints sanctified, we need to pray, because the means to the end is prayer. And so it is true that if you ask, you will receive. And if you don't ask, you don't receive. It's true that as you seek, you'll find. If you don't seek in prayer, you're not going to find. That you knock in prayer, and if you don't knock, it won't be opened to you. And so the apostle can pray for doors of opportunity for the gospel in Colossians 4 to be opened for him, because prayer is the means by which those very doors about which he is concerned indeed will be opened. You want to see a problem with anger overcome? You need to pray about that anger. You want to see a problem of lust, some bondage to some lust, defeated, overcome, overwhelmed, and conquered, then you need to pray. Because that's the means by which God will bring his almighty power to bear upon the problems that we identify. Pray. And then thirdly, our confidence in prayer is reinforced in practice. This brings us to verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, I want to not get distracted by what is the sin leading to death for the moment and the sin not leading to death. Just to say this, Most sins are sins not leading to death. And what he's saying about it is that when you pray for that person who's caught in sin, he's not talking about us snooping around, but you see, this is visible, this is going on in plain sight. You see someone falling into a pattern of sin. You see them falling into that bondage. They are straying from the gospel. They are walking away from Christ. You see this is happening. Then he says what? You're to pray for that person. And when you pray, he shall ask, he says, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. I think the sin leading to death is very narrowly defined. And I'll go ahead and identify it. I believe it has to do with apostasy. I think it has to do with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is another name for apostasy. I think it has to do with a permanent frame of mind of ongoing, unrequited rebellion against God. Turning away from the faith. Those of whom Hebrews 6 says it's impossible to renew to repentance. So it seems to be, though he doesn't identify it here, there seems to be a line when we turn away from the faith and we abandon the gospel and we abandon the church and we abandon Christ and we persist in that, there seems to be a line that you can cross where you have committed the sin that leads to your spiritual death and God will give you over to that and abandon you to it. And he's not saying don't pray. He's not forbidding it. He's just saying, I'm not asking you to pray for them because that's futile. That's not going to work. All right. So there's that one exception. But the positive thing he's saying here is that when you see someone and they're in trouble, you pray for them and God will give them life. He'll restore spiritual life to them. In other words, he'll bring them to repentance. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes, I am. In the context of the church, I am. So when I see believers struggling, when I see them stumbling, when I see them falling and failing, what am I to do? What can I do for them? He's saying we can have this confidence. This confidence that's built on our relationship with God because we have been forgiven and restored. This confidence that's rooted in the promises of God is proven in our experience as we exercise and express our concern for each other by praying for each other. When we see the souls of others languishing, shriveling up, when we see faith dying out, when we see the path of rebellion being stepped upon and a soul being put at risk, sin not leading to death, but sin nevertheless. And as he says in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. It may not be a sin leading to death, but it's still wrong and it's still dangerous and still damaging. And yet he says here that there is such power in prayer that God has given to his people that you can pray for that individual and God will hear that prayer and he will rescue that person from that destructive path upon which they have begun to walk. Do Christians do that? Oh, it's distressing beyond words to see how Christians will tear down their houses with their own hands and rain down upon themselves the wounds, the destruction that comes because they insist upon this path of unrighteousness. Sin has consequences. And though Hollywood and the media want to always portray sin in a glamorous, seductive light, it has consequences. It is destructive. It will damn the soul. And so what are we to do if we have any ounce of sympathy in our hearts and care for each other? We're going to pray. And the promise here is given. This is meant to incite us to pray, motivate us to pray, encourage us in our prayers, to be aware of what's going on around us. When we see one of the brethren stepping off the path, heading down the road on that broad path that leads to destruction, pray. Get on your knees before God. Plead for that soul. Plead that they'll come to repentance. Plead that their eyes will be opened. And when I say that, I mean that virtually literally, because the thing that I see is that when believers begin to determine they will have their way and do their will, it's almost like they're on drugs. Their eyes glaze over and you can't get through to them any longer. And you can warn and warn, and they're not there anymore. You can't see them anymore. They don't see you. They are determined to go their own way. What can we do for them when they're doped up on their own lusts? Well, here's what John says. You could pray, and God will hear that prayer and bring life to that dying soul. He'll rescue the addict. He'll rescue that one in bondage to some kind of sexual tyranny. He'll rescue that one who's lost in the world of materialism and covetousness. He'll rescue that one abandoning his marriage. And restore life to that one determined to walk on the path of death. Let us then believe in the promises of God regarding our prayers. He will hear our prayers. He will grant our requests. Let us live according to his will, pray according to his will, and prove of the efficacy of prayer by praying for the brethren in need as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks, O Lord, for this weapon in our arsenal, and pray that we would be faithful to pray for wayward brethren, to pray according to your will, and to pray for all those things that are on our hearts, those burdens that we have, letting our request be made known to you. In Jesus' name, amen.